I guess it was 2016. I work with the Horizons Camp at Freed Hardeman. We have a camp called Mid-South Youth Camp that kind of runs all summer and out in the country. And then we have a one-week on-campus experience for 7th through 12th graders. And I get to work with that. And back in 2016, our theme was fearless, or fear.less. And they gave us a day in chapel the year before that, or the semester before we had this in the spring semester. And they said, hey, talk to our Freed Hardeman students in chapel about Horizons and about your theme. So we thought, we'll have a little bit of fun with this. And so we sent out a survey and asked our students and said, what are your biggest fears? Right, you get one day in chapel to kind of pump up your camp a little bit to the college students who can't even come to your camp anyway, so it's kind of a wasted point. But nonetheless, we thought, let's have a little fun and talk about some fears that people have. So we sent out this survey. Now, here's the thing about surveys like that you send out in kind of a campus community. Only a special kind of person will actually fill out your survey. Like, they're really nice people, right? Because you know what I do when I get a survey like that? It's like, delete, right? I'm not taking the time to fill out your survey. I don't got time for that. And so we sent out this survey, and so I'm guessing that the kind of people who fill out a survey like this are the really conscientious, really nice kids, right? Just the good ones, the really nice kids. And so we got 110 responses out of 1,600 undergrad students on campus. 110, that's not bad. Really nice, conscientious kids. And again, we were looking for like list of spiders and snakes and the dark and that kind of thing. We weren't expecting the results of this survey to be serious. But what we got on that list, we got snakes and spiders, but number three on the list of top fears was hell. Number six was uncertainty about my relationship with God. And all of a sudden, it turned our fun little survey a little more serious to think that not just the average kid, but like the really good, nice students who take the time to fill out a survey are still saying, I struggle with fear spiritually. I struggle with fear of hell, and I struggle with fear in my relationship with God. And the more I interact with Christians and college students, the more I understand that like this is a real thing, that there are a lot of people who struggle with fear and uncertainty, especially when it relates to eternity. And as I think about all the people I've interacted with and college students and that the way they struggle with it, that really impacts our lives, doesn't it? It impacts our ability to evangelize. It's kind of hard to evangelize and try to convince other people that they can be certain about their relationship with God when I feel a bit of uncertainty. But we've probably all been there before, where maybe we have a bad couple of days spiritually. You ever have a bad couple of days spiritually? I know that I do, right? And you get to the end of those couple of days, you lay your head down on your pillow, and maybe my attitude hadn't been right, my words haven't been right, whatever. There's all kinds of reasons. You get to the end of a couple of days that aren't very good spiritually. I lay my head down on my pillow, and I think, boy, I hope Jesus doesn't come back tonight. Right? And I've confessed my sins. I know I'm a Christian, but boy, it's like, not tonight, right? Some other night, please. And that cripples us and causes us, I think, to hesitate in the way that we share our faith. And I think it impacts our children. Like when we aren't sure about our relationship with God, our kids can pick up on that. My dad grew up in the hills of West Virginia, and he remembers when he was just a kid. He said he was 8 or 9 years old, and there was this little country church, little small town church in the hills of West Virginia, and there was this old lady. He said, I don't know how old she was, but when you're 10 years old, everybody seems really old. But he said there was this really old lady, and it seemed like she was kind of the matriarch of this church, the pillar of this little country church, and everybody knew her, everybody loved her, and if you're a kid, you think she's really spiritual. Like, this lady's about as spiritual as it gets. And my dad says he'll never forget walking out the front doors of the building one Sunday, and everybody's standing around talking. And he wasn't talking to this elderly lady, but he overheard her say, if I make it to heaven, it'll be by the skin of my teeth. And he says, I've never forgotten that. That this very, from his perspective, spiritual lady saying, I'm not sure about this. I've got some level of fear as to whether or not I'm going to make it. And if there's anything that 1 John does, it helps us to deal with fear and uncertainty, especially when it comes to our relationship with God. So I invite you to turn your Bibles over to 1 John, especially 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to spend a little time in 1 John 4. And I want to set this up first, right? Obviously, we got to get the context here. And what I love about 1 John 4 and its conversation about love is that it's not just about the love of God and how Jesus came in the flesh. It's about what that produces. In fact, I think there's kind of an argument here I want to share with you. If you were here yesterday, we talked a little bit about how Jesus came in the flesh. This is vitally important to the little book of 1 John. Jesus came in the flesh. Now, we might just stop there and say, okay, that's a theological conviction that we have. This is a solid belief. We believe Jesus came in the flesh. But as you read the rest of 1 John chapter 4, it's not just a doctrinal statement. It's not just this thing that we believe, but it impacts us deeply. So Jesus came in the flesh, verse 2, you got to believe that. In fact, he says, ooh, got buttons doing weird things here. I don't even know what that is. There we go. To deny this, like if you deny this doctrinal belief, then you're revealing yourself as a false teacher. Like, this is a big deal. This is not a joke. This is not something that you can be like, ah, no big deal. No, you don't believe this. You're a false teacher. Now, again, we can stop there and say, this is just about belief. But you read the rest of 1 John 4, and it's not just about belief. This is about who God is. In fact, I think we would add it like this. This is more than just doctrine. When Jesus became flesh, God revealed himself to be love incarnate. 1 John 4, 7-10 is pretty famous, right? God is love. And how does he demonstrate that love to us? By sending his son into the world. So this Jesus coming in the flesh, as we've talked about in the sermon this morning, this is not just belief. This is about who God is. This is about the very love of God. Now, again, we could stop there and say, great, it's all about belief, but it's not. This ultimately impacts the way that we live and the way that we love. And so really, the rest of the chapter kind of reminds us that those who hold this faith must demonstrate this same sort of love. Here's the point. You can't just say, I believe that Jesus came in the flesh and just stop there. You can't just say, I believe that Jesus came in the flesh and it's a demonstration of God's love and stop there. No, you read 1 John chapter 4. If you believe that Jesus came in the flesh and that's a demonstration of the love of God, then you've got to demonstrate that same love. So many times it's easy to say, well, as long as you believe the right things, you're good to go. 1 John kind of kicks that out of the room and says, no, you can't just believe, you've got to live this. Now, that's kind of a summary, I think, of the argument of 1 John chapter 4. We're kind of zooming in on just one passage. We're going to zoom in on verse 17 through 19. So let me kind of show you what's happened in 1 John chapter 4 real quick. All right, so verses 7 through 10, shows us that God is the source of Christian love, right? God is love. Or verses 11 through 16, I think, tells us why we should love, because he abides in us, because he first loved us. And then we're going to zoom in right here and see what the results of this is. If God loves us and we've experienced the love of God, what difference does that make in our lives? And then kind of last, you got this command to love. All right, so we're zooming in right here today. All right, so just going to cover kind of three verses and think through what's going on in 1 John chapter 4 to help us think through how we overcome fear. So here we go. 1 John 4, verse 17. By this, I'm using the English Standard Version, by this is love perfected with us. Now, boy, we kind of got to stop and say, by what? What is this talking about here? And I think if you look at the rest of the chapter, this is referring to the way that God's love has been described up to this point. By all that we've seen about God's love and the reality that we abide in him and he abides in us. So when you bring all of that together, then love is perfected with us. Now I think what does that mean? Like, this is not the easiest passage in the world. There's some confusing statements. Like, just this, by this is love perfected with us. Here's what I think he's saying. He's saying, everything we know about the love of God, that is perfected when we then imitate that. When it's with us or in us and we're living that out, now we see the love of God perfected. And then listen to this. So that, what's the result when we've experienced the love of God and are demonstrating the love of God? Here it is. So that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Let's zoom in here right on this statement. We have confidence. We've seen this word repeatedly in 1 John, but it's a reminder that when we've experienced the love of God and then are demonstrating the love of God, we stand before God on the day of judgment and can look him in the face with confidence. Let that sink in. Maybe the better question is, do you believe that you, if Jesus were to come right back right now, can you look in the face of Jesus, not with arrogance, but with humble confidence because of your relationship with him? 1 John chapter 4 says that you can. When we face God in judgment, we don't, if you're in Christ and have experienced his love and are demonstrating it, we don't cower before him in fear. The picture here is a picture of boldness or confidence that we stand before God and can look him in the face with confidence. That's not, well, if I make it, it'll be by the skin of my teeth. No. If we've experienced God's love, then we can face God in judgment with confidence because, listen to this, as he is, so also are we in this world. And again, it's like, what in the world is that? I think the NIV does a pretty good job here of translating this in a way that makes sense. So look at how the NIV does it. So we can have confidence in the day of judgment because in this world, we are like Jesus. So according to John, if we've experienced the love of God, the love of Jesus, and then in turn, we are loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are demonstrating that love to others, we can have confidence. When we are like Jesus in this world, how does the world see Jesus today? Well, they can see him in the Word of God. How does the world see Jesus in us? According to 1 John, it's by the way that we love one another. And by extension, the way that we love the people around us. So we start here in verse 17, and it becomes very clear, like, this is a big deal. We can have confidence for the day of judgment when we've been loved and when we demonstrate that love to others. He continues in verse 18. There is, now here's really where our topic comes into play. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. This word for cast out carries the idea of like, almost like casting out a demon, exorcism. Like, here's what John is sort of saying. You got to exorcise fear in your life. Not exorcise like you're going to the gym, but exorcise, right? You've got to kick that demon out because perfect love doesn't allow for that. Perfect love doesn't have fear. Now, have you ever, maybe I could illustrate it like this. I'm confident that, I've been gone this week, right? I'm away from my family this weekend. I'll fly back this afternoon. I got to get out of here pretty quick. My flight's at 1:45, so when we're done, I'll just kind of head on out. But I hope that my family knows that because I love them, that I'm coming home today. I'm sure that my wife and my kids are not sitting in fear this morning thinking, we don't know if Dad's coming home. Hope he does. We don't know. That's fear. And that's not true love, is it? True love in a family setting, they're saying, they're not even thinking about it. In some sense, they're kind of taking it for, of course Dad's coming home. Because that's what love does. You don't leave one another. You don't quit. And I think John's saying when we really experience the love of God, there's no fear in that. We're not sitting around thinking, oh, I wonder if God's going to save me. I mean, I put my faith in him. I've followed him. I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to walk in light. I hope he saves. No. My kids aren't sitting at home saying, I hope Dad comes home. He said he loves us. He tries to show us. He's provided. Hope he can. No. They know because I love them that they don't have to live in fear about whether I'm going to come home. And if we believe that God truly loves us, we don't have to live in fear about whether or not he's going to take us home. Because we trust the words of God. And we trust the words of 1 John that he will take us home. We don't have to live in fear when it comes to a relationship with God. Because love casts out fear. There's no fear in love. For fear has to do with punishment. I think this passage is talking about our fear of the day of judgment because of this section right here. You could say, well, perfect love casts out fear, and we could talk about like human relationships, and we could talk about if you really love people, you will not live in fear in those relationships. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but I think ultimately what we're talking about here is our fear of the judgment. We don't live in fear of the judgment because that's not, fear is about judgment. No, whoever fears has not been perfected in love, but true love of the Father allows us to say, I don't live in fear. Because I know he loves me. One of my favorite definitions of love is this one. Scott McKnight spells it out about like this. And this makes for a great conversation about how we love one another in marriage relationships. But he says, love is a rugged commitment to be with someone and for someone toward God's ultimate goal for that someone. So, rugged commitment, right? You stick it out for the long haul, no matter what. That's true love. You're with somebody. Isn't, like, God's love, isn't the perfect example of God being with us? Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, right? God became flesh. And is God for us? If God can be for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the love of God. And what's God's ultimate goal for us? To help us to become more like Jesus and ultimately to bring us to eternal life. And so the entire story of Scripture describes God's actions towards us like this. It's a rugged commitment, so rugged that he's with us and he's for us and he ultimately has a goal for us, and that's eternal life with him. This is the love of God. This is how he loves us. And when you understand that God is this much for us, if you are in Christ, you ought to have some confidence in God's love for us. And so we can boldly say, I don't fear, because that has to do with punishment. And I'm confident in what Scripture says about my relationship with God. And then he concludes in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If we've experienced all of this, then we're able to say, you know what? If I don't live in fear because of the love of God, then I'm able to love others well and follow his command to love us because he loved me first. Now you say, okay, that's great. So we read these three verses and we say, all right, we shouldn't live in fear because of the great love that God has had for us. We can live confidently. But are there other passages that point us to this? I think so, right here in 1 John. Can you live confidently and fearlessly before God in light of the judgment? Chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, it's when Jesus comes back, right? We may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You ever been confronted by somebody who was bigger than you, and you kind of backed off a little bit? I'm just a hair jumpy. And so if you want to scare me, just hide around the corner. And as I'm walking around the corner cluelessly, just go, hey. And I will jump. And I'll be, you know, as I was thinking about Brother Brownlow Dendy, who preached this morning, that's a big dude, isn't he? Like, if he were in the room and he kind of like stepped towards me like that, I'd be like, okay, all right, man. I would shrink at something or someone that is bigger than me. Clearly, God is the omnipotent creator of all things. And as we stand before him at his coming, it might be tempting to shrink and cower in fear. And John says, we don't do that. Because we're convicted that we have confidence before him. Chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Like, we've overcome the world and we have victory. You ever seen somebody or a team win the Super Bowl? I'm a Pittsburgh Steelers fan. I don't know. Go Steelers, right? And We've won a few Super Bowls, more than your team probably. And here's what happens. You win the Super Bowl, it's been a few years, but if you win the Super Bowl, you don't see them at the end of the game raise the Super Bowl trophy and then be like, oh, I feel so defeated now. No, like they're victorious and confident. They're living in that moment of the victory, right? They have conquered the NFL world. I think sometimes we experience victory in Jesus Christ at salvation, and then we spend the rest of our lives kind of once, I don't know, slinking around thinking, well, I hope I've won. No, we won. We have the victory. Or chapter 5, verse 13. And we've hit these verses throughout this weekend. Different people have talked about them in different ways. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life, which means we know that we have no reason to fear, especially in the judgment. And last, you want some more evidence that we have lots of reason not to fear? I searched the English Standard Version online just yesterday, And I searched these two phrases, do not fear or fear not. I did both of them. And these phrases, in, just in the ESV, so Old Testament and New Testament, 68 times. One's 35, one's 33. Does God seem to be concerned about whether or not his followers live fearfully or not? He does seem to be concerned. He doesn't want us to live fearfully. He wants us to not fear. And so therefore, we know that we have no reason to fear. Now, we bring all of that together, and we think about this topic. We know that we have no reason to fear, and we think about 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. What's the takeaway from all of this? Like, as you walk out of here, here's the one thing I hope you get. If you don't get anything else, this is it. When I am abiding in God's love and demonstrating God's love. I can't read 1 John chapter 4 and not say both of these things. It seems to be clear. All right, when I've experienced God's love and I'm abiding in him, and he then calls me to love other people. So when I'm experiencing it and I'm living it out, not perfectly, but I'm living it out, here's the conclusion. I think we can live and I can stand in humble, confident fearlessness. If you don't remember anything else, I'd love for you to remember these three words. Humble, confident, fearlessness. You say, those are big words and they barely fit on the screen. Why these three words? Well, I started with just confident fearlessness. And the problem with these two words is that can sometimes come across as arrogance. So I felt the need to say, this is not like an arrogant kind of puffing up my shoulders or puffing out my chest or anything. No. This is a humble confidence, and the reason it's humble is because I know I don't deserve it, and I can never earn this, and I can't get it on my own. This is all because God sent Jesus into the world, like we said in the sermon this morning. Like, the only reason I can be confident is because of what God has done for me. So this must be humble, but I'm going to stand in confidence. It's the word that we've read in our text today, right? We can be confident before him, even on the day of judgment. Now, when I think of the word confident, I kind of think of a still word, right? A calm word. You ever have to take a test, and you go into that test pretty confident? Probably rare for most college students, I get that. But there are times when, maybe your driver's test or something related to work, and you kind of know what's going to be on the test, you know what you got to know, and so ahead of time you get ready, and you go and you sit down and you're confident, and you're calm, and you're ready to take. That's what I think when I think of confident. And so when I stand before God, when I face life, I can take a deep breath, and I can have the peace of God that passes understanding deep down inside because of what God has done for me. Now, we could stop there, and we could just say, okay, because of what we've just read, we can be humbly confident. But I've added the word fearlessness, and I get that these two words may be a bit redundant because confident for me kind of gives this calm, standstill, face difficulties with boldness, face God with confidence. But fearlessness to me is a word that carries the idea of going and doing something. Like, I'm ready to launch out into the world and take on anything. Bring it. I don't care. Whatever you send at me, because of what I've got in Jesus Christ, I'm fearless, and I can move ahead at that thing no matter what's coming my way. When I'm abiding in God's love and demonstrating God's love, I can stand in humble, confident fearlessness. But I don't think this is just about eternity. I think this is about now and later. So what's this look like now? Right now, what does it look like to live in, to stand in humble, confident fearlessness? I think it means that I can be humbly, confident, and fearless even when I'm thinking about politics. And this statement is true no matter what has happened in the past week or two. If we went backwards a week, this is true. I ought to stand in humble, confident fearlessness. If we fast forward a year or two, I can stand in humble, confident fearlessness. It doesn't matter who wins elections. I don't care about that. When I'm in Christ, I stand humbly confident that Jesus is King, that I've got to represent him well, and probably need to chill out a little bit when it comes to politics and what I'm thinking about and how concerned I am about it. Because I've got Jesus. He's my king. And so I'm confident regardless of what's going on around me. Right now, I think I can be humbly confident and humble, confident, and fearless in the dark places of life. You're going to face some difficult stuff, aren't you? Some of you already have. Isn't it something to be able to face those moments with calm? You've seen people like that, haven't you? And you think, wow, look how calm they are. Look how they've handled this. Go back to Isaiah 43 for just a second. I think this gives us the reason why we can be confident even in the dark places. So Isaiah chapter 43, God's people have been in captivity. They've got a lot of reason to be fearful. And so God says in verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 43, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine." I think so. It's easy to read this like, "I've called you by name, you are mine." No, God's, you're mine. "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." We don't live in fear when we face these dark places because we know God's already there. He's with us when we're there, but he was there before we got there. He knew that we were going to face those times, and he was preparing us for those moments. He's with us even in the dark moments. And so I don't have to fear. I don't have to be afraid. We are not alone when we face dark places. About 12 years ago, our daughter, we were living in Peru. Things were good. Our daughter was diagnosed. She was 2 years old, diagnosed with cancer. Liver cancer, had to have a liver transplant. It's a long story, a lot of things to talk about connected to it. But after her transplant of Christmas week of 2012, she had 4 more surgeries in the following week because everything that went wrong, that could have gone wrong, went wrong. And after the last one, I think it was the day after Christmas of 2012, our 2.5-year-old is in ICU. It's just not been good. And we were in a consult room with the surgeon, one of the transplant surgeons in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, genius of a man. Great surgeon, and he's explaining to us, "Listen, we're not going to open her up again this week. We're going to let nature take its course and see what happens." And I don't remember being particular. I don't remember how I felt. It's all kind of a blur. But at one point in that surgery consult room, he looked at us and he said, "You guys are so calm." And I suppose in the moment I didn't feel all that calm, but as I look back now and I think, why would he say that? I suppose in comparison to other parents who don't know Jesus, we probably were pretty calm. And I think, you can only probably see some of this in retrospect, I think what we were experiencing was what Paul promises in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't worry about anything and everything. Cast your anxieties on him, right? Pray, pray, pray. What's verse 7 say? If you do that, the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I think we were experiencing the peace of God that's not explainable. That's what beyond understanding means, doesn't it? And so I couldn't explain it. He was seeing it. He couldn't explain it. What was that? That was confidence and not arrogance. Boy, we felt pretty low. You can feel pretty low in the dark places and still be confident and experience the peace of God even when you're hurting. Now, the rest of the story is she's 14 and she's doing pretty good and all that. But so I didn't want you to think that the story ended badly. But in that case, boy, we were in a dark place and we experienced this, I think. I think right now we can experience humble, confident fearlessness in evangelism. Like if we really believe that God's with us, then we're good to go. Like we don't have any fear. I'm not scared to talk to my neighbor. And I'll admit, I struggle with this sometimes. I am fearless in front of a crowd. I don't care how big the crowd is. This does not make me nervous. Being out there doesn't make me nervous. But you say, "Hey, Matt, will you sit down with someone one-on-one after church today?" I'm like, "I don't know about that." And some of you are like, "What is wrong with you, you freak," right? Because that's the reverse of the way it's supposed to be. And I get that, but I'm just saying, like, I struggle a little bit with this. But Matthew 10, verse 28, what's Jesus say? He's sending his disciples out on kind of their first little mission trips, little mini mission trips. And he says in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not fear the one who can kill your body. Rather, fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell." Don't fear. And he goes on to say, God takes care of the nearly worthless sparrows. He's going to take care of you. Again, we're not alone. About a month ago, I don't know how long, 2 or 3, 4 weeks ago, our youth minister took our youth group to a haunted trail. And my daughter went last year. She's going this year. I said, hey, you want me to go? And you're kind of like, I hope she says no. I don't really want to go on this trail. But he needed a chaperone, so I went. And I hadn't been to one of these in a long, long time. And I got grouped, because they put you in little groups of 6 or 7. I got grouped with 5 7th and 8th grade girls. Which means I just laughed the whole time, because they're screaming, and it was real. I found myself laughing out loud nearly the whole time. The only part that scared me is when you're kind of walking along through one of those little areas, and they hit a door next, like hit the wall next to you, like loud noises, and I'd yell at that. I wasn't scared, because I wasn't alone. Now, had they said, Matt, you're going to walk this haunted trail by yourself, even though I knew it was all fake, and these were just some weirdos dressed up who get a kick out of this, do you think I would have experienced some fear? I wouldn't have done it. Had they said, hey, go do this haunted trail by yourself, I'd said, I think I'll pass on that, because I just don't want to do that, right? There's something about being with other people, even if they're 7th and 8th grade girls, that gives you a little bit of comfort. It's nice to not be alone. Guys, we're not alone. We don't have anything to fear, even in the dark places, not in evangelism. And I would add, we don't fear, and we live confidently and fearlessly in our love for others. You see, the temptation with love is to only give it when we know it'll be returned. Right? True love, fearless love, he says there's no fear in love. Fearless love says, You may not like me. You may not return the love, but I'm going to love you anyways. And aren't you glad that's who God is? Because since he created us, what has he been experiencing? A lot of no return for his great love. A lot of people rejecting his great love. But he loves us anyway, and he keeps on loving us. And so if I'm living in confident and fearlessly in God's love, that means I don't have to. My love doesn't have to be mirrored by you. I'm going to love you anyway. And that's hard sometimes, because we mirror people, don't we? You mistreat me, I'm going to mistreat you. No. Humble, confident fearlessness says, I'm going to love you regardless. So this is about now. Like, you can experience the love of God and that create in you confident fearlessness right now. But I think we also get to experience it later, when Jesus comes back. And we've already talked about that. When we face judgment, when we face death, we're confident in death. I don't know if you've ever noticed these, especially this first passage in Hebrews 10. I hadn't noticed it until recently. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 for just a second. What we got, Robert, like 10 minutes? Something like that. Okay, Hebrews 2. We talked a little bit about this passage yesterday in my talk in the auditorium. How Jesus came in the flesh, became like us, took on flesh and blood. Look at the end of verse 14. Actually, it's not verse 18 that we want. This is going to be verse 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. He's done destroyed Satan and his power of death. Now listen to this. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Have you ever seen that before? Hebrews says, fear of death is a slave master. You ever known somebody? You ever experienced a deep fear of death? Hebrews says, that's like letting a slave master control you. Isn't it funny that all of our technological advancements, we have not overcome the fear of death any more than any of the people that have come before us? Oh, we got all kinds of things that are way better than them, the people. We've got all this technology, all these advancements, all these medical advancements. But you face death, you're still scared. And we're scared of the unknown. I get that. The unknown, the process that we've never experienced before. There might be a lot of reasons to fear death. But Hebrews chapter 2 says, because of Jesus, we are not enslaved to fear of death. And it's a beautiful freedom. We don't have to be afraid. I'm not afraid of death. Now, I know that's kind of hard, right? And if I'm facing death later today, I'm probably going to have some fear. But if we've got humble, confident fearlessness, I'm not living like that. Skip it over to chapter 9 of chapter 20 of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And he's kind of making this comparison to prove a point about Jesus, but there's still truth in it. He says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment," and he's going to compare that to what Jesus has done. But there's two important truths here in verse 27. Everybody's going to die, and everybody's going to face judgment. And if you've not experienced the love of God, that's terrifying. It's terrifying. Those two basic truths that everybody's going to face, death and the, that's terrifying. But it's not terrifying if you believe verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him." You don't have to live in fear of death or the judgment if you believe that Jesus is coming back to save those who are waiting for him, verse 28. So we live in confident fearlessness, even in death. And then last, I got to share this quote. I'm going to be honest with you. So I haven't read all of the Chronicles of Narnia, just because I haven't read all of them. Read a couple of them. But at the end of the last one, I've read that you get to this point where the three kids are with Aslan, the Christ figure, the lion in the Chronicles of Narnia. And they're kind of in his realm, and they're confused, and they don't know where they're at. And what's happened, though, they've all died in a train wreck, apparently. Haven't gotten that far. Just ruined the whole story for you if you haven't either. And Aslan says this to him. I'd never read this before. He said, "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead." Wow, that's heavy. But watch how he describes death here. "The term is over. The holidays have begun." You ever thought about death like that? I never had. I'm nearing the end of a semester, and I promise you, just like a student, I'll be ready for it to be over, right? And you get to that last day of finals week when you enter that last grade in and you drive home and you know you got 4 or 5 weeks of Christmas break. Oh, that's good. The holiday has begun. Aslan says, that's kind of like death. You see, we think that life is everything, but in reality, the term, the hard part, it's over. The holidays have begun. He adds, "The dream is ended. This is the morning." As he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is how all the books conclude, and this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, I love this. Here's how we ought to view death. It was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Everything that we've experienced in the here and now that seems so long and so difficult at times and so joyful at times, all this, it seems like everything, it's just the cover and the title page. After death, that's when the real story begins. He adds, "Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." The reason we can be confident in death is because we know that when this life is over, it's just the beginning of the story. The real story that only gets better from here on out. And when I get that, I can live in confident fearlessness. But last, I think this sustains us in spiritual low times. Now you say, well, that's about now, isn't it? It is, but I think the problem with these spiritual low times, like we said earlier, you lay your head on your pillow, and you've had a couple of bad days spiritually, and you think, oh, I hope Jesus doesn't come back. It's not tonight, right? And when we have confident fearlessness because of the love of God, it allows us to say that even in these times, I confess my sins, I trust in the Lord, and I trust in the blood of Jesus, and I can still be confident and fearless even in the times that I'm not feeling all that great. Because it's not about how I feel. It's about what God has done. If we base our confidence on how we feel, will we ever feel confident? Will we ever feel like we deserve eternal life? Of course not, because we don't. This is about grace, and grace, you can't explain it. It's amazing grace for a reason. You can't fully grasp this. If you struggle with this, these spiritual low times, and it causes you to question your salvation, maybe you can think about it like this. Imagine this X is you. And when you were baptized into Christ, you're in Christ, there you are, you can stand confident. And we play this game. I don't know if you've played this game before, where the spiritual game, where maybe you have a couple of bad days spiritually, right? The end of those couple days, you lay your head down on your pillow and you think, hope Jesus doesn't come back tonight because I sure feel like I'm out. So you buckle down for a couple days, you get serious, and you do better. You act better. At the end of those couple days, you think, you know what? I'm back in. I think I'm good. But then you hear a sermon maybe about how you should read your Bible and pray. And you go for a week and you don't read your Bible and pray as much as you know you should, maybe. You get to that end of the week and you think, maybe I'm out again. So you buckle down, you read your Bible, pray every single day for a week. You get to the end of that week, I think I'm good again. You ever played this game before? Tell me where you find this in the New Testament. It's not there. Now, it is entirely possible for you to choose to walk away. I could draw a long arrow where you choose to walk away from God, absolutely. But according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if you're walking in the light, if you're seeking the face of Jesus, there's no in and out game. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses you of all of your sin. You can have some humble confidence, right? Maybe I could say it like this, and we'll wrap up with this. I preach at the Stantonville congregation. I'm very blessed that my dad also works with me. He's preached for 40 plus years. And so about 11, 12 years ago, he moved down, and he's the congregational minister, does a lot of the visiting, and he's also a shepherd at the church. So I preach on Sunday, do a lot of the preaching and teaching. I say that he cleans up the mess the rest of the week. And this also means, my parents live down in Stantonville. I live 30 minutes away in Henderson, where the university is. So we go down there every Sunday, and we get to eat Sunday dinner every Sunday with my family, with my mom and dad, and my brother, and so we've got my wife, my kids. It's just beautiful. So I get to work with my dad, get to spend a lot of time with my dad. Do you think I ever disappoint my dad? Now here's the deal. My dad is nothing like me. He is chill and calm and patient and wouldn't say anything even if he was. But do you think I disappoint my dad sometimes? Probably so. I'm probably at times too hard on my kids, not hard enough on my kids, probably a little too mouthy at times, a little too sarcastic at times. I'm guessing there are times I disappoint my dad, but here's what I know. Even when I disappoint my father, I'm still my father's child. Still my father's child. He's not booting me out of the family every time he's disappointed with me. Now, maybe it's not fair to use the word disappointed when it comes to God. We know he's a God. His wrath is poured out towards sin. But look, roll with me here. Do you think when his children sin, and we do you think that disappoints him? I think that's a fair word to use. Does he kick us out of the family every time that happens? No. We can be confidently fearless before God, even when we're struggling, because we trust in the blood of Jesus and the grace. Have some confidence in the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. Maybe we'll wrap it up this way. Kinsey, right, is your daughter's name. I don't know Kinsey that well. I see her at church sometimes. Let's imagine that Kinsey, she's a sophomore this year. She's a junior. We'll back her up a couple years. Let's imagine she came into Freed Hardeman and took old Matt Cook for the life of Jesus Christ. The life of Christ is what it's called. Now, she grew up in church. She knows about Jesus, right? But it's her first semester in college. She's having the time of her life. And she doesn't study much. She's like, it's the life of Jesus. I know all about this. And like I tell my students before the first test, I say, guys, this is not vacation Bible school. I know we're talking about Jesus here. This is not VBS. You got to study for this. But she doesn't. She doesn't hear it. I did not have her in class. This is a fake story, all right? And she doesn't study for the test. And so she does poorly on the first test. And she kind of doesn't do it. She's having the time of her life. She gets to the end of the semester, and she's sitting at a C in the life of Jesus, right? And she's like, okay, I really got to study for the final exam. Got to do well on this. But her friends call her up finals week. They're like, hey, we're going out to eat and to the movies. She goes out, then she falls asleep, wakes up late for the test, doesn't study for the test. and fails the final exam in the life of Jesus miserably, and it drops her final grade in the life of Jesus in her first semester at Fried Hardeman to a D. Woo! So she texts her parents. She's like, just so you know, this happened. And they're like, we'll deal with it when you get home. So she makes the long drive for Christmas break to West Palm Beach, pulls in the driveway. She's just excited to be home for Christmas break. She knows she's probably going to be in a little bit of trouble. So she walks up to the door, and she can hear the Christmas music inside. She can smell the Christmas cookies being baked, and she's so excited to be home. And she gets her key out, tries to put it in the door, and it won't fit. And she's like, well, that's a little weird. But she hadn't been home all semester, so maybe something's changed. She texts her parents, nothing, tries to call, nothing. This goes on for 10 or 15 minutes. She starts pounding on the door. She knows they're in there. She hears the Christmas music, smells the Christmas cookies, and finally, her dad comes to the door and says, kind of cracks the door open and says, honey, daughter, you've really disappointed us. You're no longer in the family. That's ridiculous, right? You can laugh. Like, that's an absurd story, right? Did she mess up? Yes. Was she sorry? Yes. Do her parents kick her out of the family for that? Probably not, right? I don't know, right? But somehow we think God is less than that, and we have one spiritual bad day, and he's just waiting to boot us out. Come on, guys. If God really loves us, we've experienced that, and we're demonstrating that, then we can have humble, confident fearlessness. Why? Even when I disappoint my father, I'm still my father's child. We're past time, guys. Thank you for coming to this class. Thanks for having me this weekend.